Personally speaking, I find so much of what we read in Jonah of great fascination. However, the more I read this small book, we can say, relatively speaking, if we compare it to others within the Word of God, the more I begin to realise how complex the life of Jonah was, and how maybe difficult an individual he may have been in his own time. That's not to discredit him in ways which are unfair or unjust. Of course, he was an instrument within the hand of God, and he was used in this particular way. But we can't ignore the fact that much of what you read, especially within the last chapter, certainly leaves us with many questions in respect to the type of person that Jonah was in the service of God. He was a man that was most likely given to extremes. We see examples of this when you study Jonah very carefully. At the very beginning, we find, of course, that Jonah, as a man of God and receiving the calling of God, is one who is found running away from the very direction of God's calling. And now we find him complaining at the end, sitting outside the very walls of Nineveh, and he's complaining about the city which has just been spared from the very judgment of God. While it seems almost comical, and I use those words very carefully this evening, to use this type of wording, there's no other way of putting it. We find Jonah in a sulk. He's complaining. He's someone who is now in a tantrum of sorts, but of a very solemn and a very severe nature in these things. When it comes to Jonah chapter 4, it's where we find him. In verse 1, it displeases Jonah exceedingly. And we read he was angry. He was very angry. And we find, of course, that this did not stop him from praying. I think that's a very interesting thing to take note of this evening. You know, there are times when God's people should pray. And while this may be a strange thing to say, there are times when we shouldn't pray. And I use that very carefully. Are we right to pray when our minds and our hearts, when we're engaging in prayer, are far in the wrong direction? Look at it as an example here. Jonah is praying, but when he prays, it's all with complaints. It's all with murmurings. It's all with a challenging concerning the very actions of God. Better were it for him not to say a thing than it were to speak right now and to complain in the way that he does. You see, Jonah was a man that was now very angry. And he found it very hard to control this. To know which direction to take. What was his course of action? What was he going to do? And so we find him in this lamentable position where he sits outside. And do you know what he does? He sits there and he watches to see what's going to happen. And he actually wonders to himself, and we read this in the latter parts of chapter 4, in verse 5, that when he sits there, he sits till he might see what would become of the city. He thinks to himself, maybe, still maybe, God is going to bring down the judgment of God. And still I'm going to be vindicated as a prophet. And still I'm going to see the very thing I desire, that is the absolute destruction and annihilation of this city. How must God deal with this man? And I wonder, what would we do to deal with such an individual? We probably wouldn't have the answers. We wouldn't know where to start. Here we have a man who is very much confused. Here is a man who is full of anger, and he's full of bitterness to a certain degree. Here is a man who is sulking. Here is a man, as we read towards the end, and he's almost resigning himself to death. Take my life, he's saying. What's the use of me living anymore? Take this life away. So how must God deal with this man? Well, what God does is use something which is unexpected. And it's part of a series of actions that the Lord employs. What I want to call this evening, these various object lessons. He takes, in the first place, the gourd. He takes, in the second place, the worm. And he takes, then, in the third place, the vehement east wind. And he combines each of these things in their rightful place to drive home a message that would render Jonah speechless at the end. With nothing else to say, realizing that he'd said too much. And we trust correcting Jonah in his heart and bringing him back into the place where he needs to be. We looked last week at the scarlet worm. It was more of a grub, if you remember, according to the actual Hebrew word. This is more of a maggot as such, which is being referred to here, given the nature of its usage, where it comes and it consumes and attacks the gourd till it withers. And of course, there's no use to Jonah anymore. But what I believe it teaches us this evening is that God can use the smallest of things. God can take the most insignificant of items, things which we do not take notice of in our life. We talked about that last week in relation to the worm. It is something that we don't really give much thought to. We're not overly worried about a worm, are we, every day of our lives? It's not in our minds. It's not in our hearts. It's not really in our thinking. And I would suggest to you this evening that it probably never crossed the mind of Jonah in everything which took place. Even as the gourd was being attacked by the worm, he wasn't thinking of the worm. He was only thinking of his own circumstances and his situation. But God can take that which is unseen, unnoticed, that is not recognized by others, to drive home a message of immense proportions. And you know, even when we apply that to our own lives as God's people this evening, if we're saved, there are many times I believe God has taken a very small thing and used it to establish a very great truth in our life. And he will always do this. What we're going to look at this evening as we consider this object lesson in the worm is, first of all, how it would teach Jonah a lesson in God's sovereignty. Isn't that an amazing thing? The sovereignty of God. When we think of that which is, you know, beyond man in every sense of the word. God, who is sovereign in all of his ways and his decrees, in his actions, in his plans and his purposes. And we can say, how must we begin to describe the sovereignty of God? How could we give an object lesson to the sovereignty of God? Who would say, take a worm? Who would say, take a gourd, take a worm, take the wind itself, to demonstrate God's sovereignty in his actions? Well, the Lord chooses this particular way. Again, let's look at the nature of Jonah's complaint. It's revealed in verse 2. We need to get a good understanding of where Jonah was in his own mind. If you look at verse 2 with me in our chapter, he prays unto the Lord and he says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He was saying, I said this all along. I said, Lord, you're gracious. I said, you're kind. I said that you can turn from this judgment which you have decided upon this city. Now, if that's what he did say, I can't confirm it. There's no confirmation of the historical nature of these words of Jonah. He may have been exaggerating his own words. We don't notice. We don't have any record of them. But even if we just take it as it is granted, its face value, these were the words of Jonah. The very fact he's remonstrating and contending with God shows that his heart is all wrong in the first place. He doesn't see the whole picture as such. And that's one of the great flaws of humanity. It is certainly true for those who are unsaved when they come to complain about the ways of God. They're not fair, they're not right, they're not just. Because they have no ability to see the overall picture and the plan of God. And even for us who are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, we often fall into the very same snare that we're questioning the ways of God and we're not seeing the greater and the bigger picture which will be demonstrated to us at the end. If it's not in time, it should always be in eternity. So now when Jonah goes out of the city in verse 5 and he sits on the east side, and I said, worryingly of all, he sees what will become of the city. The Lord is preparing a lesson for him. It seems all the time of Jonah's life, God had been preparing different things. He had prepared the ship. He had prepared the storm. He had prepared the whale. He had even prepared the people. Let's not forget that he prepares the people to believe the message that Jonah preaches. But Jonah needs more. And so in quick succession, the gourd is prepared, the worm is prepared, and now we can see there that vehement east wind is prepared. God is sovereign in his decisions. The worm that follows the gourd very swiftly and quickly, and so attacks the gourd, is one way by which God shows that his decisions are not our decisions. That his ways will never be our ways. They are sovereign in their very nature. I think of Isaiah 40 verse 13. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor, hath taught him. And of course we know the understanding of that verse. No man has directed the spirit of God. We would never use a worm in the first place. We might have other ways of trying to reach out to Jonah, to reason with him, to reconcile with him. But no, Jonah's learning in the first place here. And let me say, this is a beginning of a series of lessons which God uses to bring this overall truth home to his heart at the end. But it begins with the sovereignty of God in his choices and decisions. And also God's sovereignty in his dealings with man. Let's think for a moment for Jonah's scenario. You see, the worm in verse 6, it works in conjunction with the gourd, which comes before it. And the Lord brings the two things together to teach this invaluable truth. God is with his people in times of comfort. I can say this, God is sovereign in all of his comforts that he gives to his people. You see, Jonah received a gourd, didn't he? There he made for himself a booth, but as the sun would begin to beat down, the heat would begin to intensify, the Lord sees the need that he has for comfort and for help and for a refuge. And so the Lord provides this gourd for his welcome relief. He's there in all of our comforts. The very things that we take delight in and comfort in, these are from the hand of God. Isaiah 25 verse 4 reminds us, thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And when Jonah was so quick to bemoan the deliverance of others, he wasn't so quick to refuse the comfort that came his way. He took it with both hands, if I can use that expression this evening. But here is now what follows through the worm. God is sovereign in our discomforts. You know, many people will put their hand in the air and say, well, yes, I agree with the first point. God is sovereign in all of my comforts. He's the God of all comfort. He's the provider of all of my needs. But you'll find that very few people will put their hand in the air the second time and say, God is sovereign in all of my discomforts. Even when Satan is the agent, we can say, of the means by which we are attacked or approached in different ways, still God is sovereign. The book of Job teaches you that. And that's something we need to learn from that wonderful book in the Old Testament scriptures. In all of our discomforts, the Lord is there. In all of our mountaintop experiences and our comforts and joys, he is there, but he's there in the valley. And it is often the case, especially when the Lord is working in a form of chastening of his people, that God is there, God is sovereign. These are the very designs and the plans that God has for his people. Of course, it's to bring us through to a better end, designed to establish us in the ways in which we should go. Now, when the gourd is attacked by the worm, this is the Lord's hand at work. And this, we know, it led to great discomfort in the life of Jonah. So much so that he repeats, after the adding of the vehement wind, of course, and if you think really of verse 8, when God prepares the vehement wind, it's maybe a lesson for us that God is not just there in those minor discomforts, but also in the very severe ones. Even when we think we're at the end of our life, God is there. And he hasn't changed. But Jonah now comes to a place where he's resigning his life. He's saying, take it from me. Who does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? A lot like Elijah. Elijah, who was in a similar state of mind of depression and of defeat and concern, as he goes from a time of great joy and of deliverance and victory over the false prophets of Baal to now wishing his life away because he's fatigued and he's weary and he's oppressed and he feels there's no one else. Well, Jonah is in a very similar situation, not identical, but he's resigning himself. It's enough, end my life. Take it from me. As if the Lord is not there. But we know God is there. And dear believer, if we're seeking to walk with the Lord, it's one thing we need to remember, that the Lord's hand is there at all times. The very hand that furnished the gourd is the hand that places the worm, and the hand that sends the wind, and the hand that heals that broken heart, and the hand that is there the whole time. This is God's sovereignty at work, and my, we must bow before it in humility and acceptance. Secondly, this worm would then teach Jonah a lesson in gratitude. A lesson in gratitude. Not just in God's sovereignty, but being grateful and thankful for all things that we have. I think I probably speak on behalf of each of us here this evening, and most people. No one likes displays of ingratitude. It's never a pleasant thing to see. And certainly, when we look at Jonah's life, we see that he's not appreciating what he has been receiving from the hand of God. Now, this is surprising, coming from the man who in chapter 2, verse 9, says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And throughout the word of God, you will find that God emphasizes that there must be an entering into the presence of God with praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Well, let's think about Jonah here for a few moments. And let's think about what he should be grateful for. And I trust it will teach your own hearts this evening. First of all, he ought to have been grateful over the gourd. You might think, well, wasn't he? I don't think he was. Look at verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, notice this language. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. There is no hint, no suggestion that he directs his prayer unto God. He doesn't thank God for the provision of the gourd. In fact, what he does is something which is akin really to the likes of those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking pleasure in the creation more than the Creator. He's exceeding glad of what he has received, not in whom who has been given these things unto him. Now, I don't think for a moment that places Jonah in the camp of the unbelieving, or that he had no fear of God, not for any moment. I would suggest that. What I do believe is that it teaches us that he's not in the right place. And you know, one of the little hints of things not being quite right with the people of God is when the small things like this start to appear. When there is no gratitude. When there is no thankfulness, direct name towards God. We think of those who are, you know, outside of Christ, and not that God's people are superior in any way, but it's a trait of being unconverted, not so much unthankfulness towards each other, but certainly unto God. There is no recognition of the hand that provides and the hand that blesses. And the Lord is saying to Jonah, I will take the worm, and by the worm I will teach you what it means to receive all things with gratitude. Of course, it was part of a bigger lesson, as we shall see in a moment. But he was one that was not grateful for the gourd, and yet was one that grieved when it was taken from him. But the reason why is that all of this is teaching Jonah the bigger truth, and that is concerning the revival which has just been taking place. Let me say this evening, what we see here in Nineveh is nothing short than a most astonishing revival by the hand of God. Here was a city that we read of in chapter 1, verse 2, that was ripe for the judgment of God. We're not reading of a place that was You know, half of the people were God-fearing, and half were maybe not so bad in the eyes of man. No, in verse 2, the language is clear. Go to Nineveh, a great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Just as praise is to ascend up unto God, sin also, in a sense, ascends the very eyes of God. He sees it, and he sees a whole city that is entirely given unto corruption. It makes me wonder what the Lord sees when he looks upon this city and the cities of the world and the towns and the countries around us. Now, when Jonah goes and he preaches the judgment, something most amazing takes place. Unexpected. The people believed God. I think I've said this to you on one occasion before, if I looked at other studies in Jonah. Verse 5 to me is one of the verses I've always been very much taken by. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. You know, many people have their ways of trying to describe revival and salvation, what we need. You know, this is what we need, don't we? People to come back to where they just believe the word of God. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. That's not complicating salvation. When the gospel is set forth as the way of salvation through Christ, this is the response: I believe. And with a whole heart they turned. Now, if anyone would suggest, well, they're just saying it to maybe avoid a potential judgment, the Lord sees their works in verse 10. And when God sees, he knows. The Lord knows whether they're sincere or not. He knows whether this is true. Is it really from the greatest to the least? Is it really a wholehearted repentance that I'm seeing here? God sees their works and they turn from their evil way, and you have these unique words: God repents of the evil. Now again, in other messages we've looked at this word repent, or God repenting, and it's not in the sense of how we repent. When we repent, it's because we have sinned and we turn from that way. This is the language that God gives to us to give us an idea of how he is working here. You see, he's never changed his mind. God doesn't alter course halfway through his plans. That would then deny the very sovereignty of God in its own right. But it's a way of reminding us of the means that God works, how he works, how he acts. And so his mercy is displayed here, and he turns from that judgment which was going to be received upon them. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? He reminds us that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. What must heaven have been like when the whole city of Nineveh turned unto God? Now, it was only short-lived. The history reminds us of the ways of this city afterwards and the years to come, and even in modern day times of where it is located. But for this time, this brief time, a window of blessing. And many were saved and brought through unto the Lord. Oh, what joy this must have been. But where do you find Jonah? Is he rejoicing? He's grieved. I want to see these people receiving the judgment of God. He's not showing the gratitude. You know, as a church, we must look back to the past and be grateful for the interventions of God in times past. If we're to receive the Lord working now, and when the Lord works in our day and in our age, to be instant in thanksgiving, instant in praise, rejoicing in God. Lastly, as I finish this evening, the worm would then reinforce God's question to Jonah. You see, what was the great question in all of this? Well, look at verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? What is that very sentence saying? Well, if you have a margin, it says, art thou greatly angry? But the real thinking there really of those words is this: is it right for you to be like this, Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry when I am blessing? And so it is worded, doest thou well to be angry? It is repeated again in verse 9. Notice where it comes. It's after the events, the three object lessons. Verse 9, God says to Jonah once more, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Now listen to Jonah's reply. And he said, I do well. He still hasn't got the IMS idea here. He's still not listening to what God is saying. I do well, he says, if he's right, to be angry, even unto death. I'm right, and I just want to die. That's how he feels. We don't have much left of the chapter. You know, is he going to get this message into his mind? As we shall see, the Lord applies it right at the end. But here is the sentence here. Doest thou well? Are you right to be angry at such a time as this? Reminds me of this, that God's method is always right. As I said at the beginning, who would choose the worm? Who would choose the gourd? Who would choose the vehement wind that came from the east? Who would choose these methods and these means to get the message across to Jonah, the servant of God? And in each of them, the worm included, were essential components in all that God was doing. You see, without the worm, Jonah was never going to learn. Without the worm, Jonah would never realize what it was to receive discomfort. Without the worm, Jonah would never realize what it was to have something for a short time, and then for that very thing to be taken away. The worm was essential. The smallest instrument that God has used was essential. The small accounts, as I said before, Jonah has taken no recognition of this maggots and worm in the first place. But the Lord does. The Lord actually takes such recognition of this worm that it's here forever preserved in Scripture. And so we read it this evening for ourselves. And so the methods of God will always prove to be the right ones. They'll be foolish to the world, they always will be. They'll be despised by the world, they always have been. We think of the very gospel of Christ, it's viewed by many as worm-like, it's despised. What can it do? What power can it have? But we know it's the very power of God unto salvation. And it reminds me of this last thought. God's message is always right. God's method is always right. God's message is always right. What of this question? Are you right to be angry? Jonah, is this the right course in your life? But now look at how it's asked in connection to the city. You see, in verse 4, it's in connection to the city there. But Jonah's not getting the message. So now God asks it in connection to the gourd. So in the first place, he says, Jonah, are you right to be angry about me sparing a whole city? He doesn't answer. So by these series of events and actions, he now asks the same question. Jonah, listen once more. Are you right to be angry about the gourd? And because it's something which now strikes a chord with Jonah, it's something that was close to him because he was suffering, he now responds. He finally speaks. And of course, he comes out with these wrong words. But here is where the message is applied as we finish this evening. Then said the Lord in verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gourd. You've had pity upon this. A paraphrasing the words of the Lord in verse 10, you haven't even exercised any labor over this. This was a miracle I sent. You had no part in it. You did not sow it. You didn't attend to it. You didn't cause it to grow. You had no notion of its existence in the first place. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. But you show more grief over something that perishes than over a soul that will never perish in eternity. That is, never cease to exist, I should add. You know, what a challenging thought that is to us. You know, even for the Lord's people, we can be guilty of cherishing the things of least value and despising that of greatest value. I think of even how this adds to the value of the soul. People would view their life more than their soul, their physical body more than their soul. They would gain the whole world, they would lose their soul. They would give much in exchange for their soul. But this city, he says, this city, a city which you have labored in, A city which you have come to. A city which you have preached the word of God, albeit not in a willing capacity to start with, but you've labored here amongst the people of Nineveh. Here is a city of an immense multitude. And the Lord adds this most touching thought at the end. Here you have 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Many agree that's a reference to children, the little ones, and much cattle. And he despised that. And so the Lord can take a worm, can't he? And he can establish the greatest of truths into our heart. And thank God, I believe that Jonah was corrected. I believe he was restored. The fact he doesn't respond is something which reminds me that the message, well, it was sinking into him. It was finding a place. And so to the Lord may use these very small things in life to teach us the greater things of eternity. May we not be found despising the ways of God, but listening carefully and being attentive to all of his ways. May God bless his word.